If you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And while you're doing that, you can keep a lot of our parents in prayer. There a lot of first time sending their first child off to college. It can be a little tough, you know, a little anxious and a little hard. I remember doing that. My wife turning to me and going, "I can't believe she's that old," which I said, "I can't believe we're that old. Forget her." A lot of that and going on. So I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5, and then I want you to put your finger in Luke chapter 11. And if you're using your iPhone or your iPad or your smartphone or whatever, go to save Luke 11, you know, and then get ready to go back fast. We're going to spend a lot of time, a bit of our time in Luke chapter 11 and around there. We've been going through this letter for a while, and we come to the end, and I told you last week and it's as though Paul, you know, he packs some very short precepts here, but some very powerful statements that we need to really, really take our time and understand. They're not new to the Bible. They're not new to other letters that in the Bible that Paul writes about. And we have one here this morning that even has a little controversy in it with some people and hard for people to grasp and want to understand. He began chapter 5 with really, this section of chapter 5 and verses 12 through 15. He began by instructing us towards our affections towards one another, how we are to react in the body together. And the idea is, what do we do? What do we do while waiting for Jesus to return? Because Paul had been talking a lot about that in this letter, about waiting for him to come to rapture, waiting the rapture of the church, waiting for him to come to come for a second coming, to bring judgment upon the world, upon those that don't know him. And so the question arises, well, then what do we do? What do we do? And really what he's saying here is live your Christian life. Go to church, be part of the body, you know, be part of the body, and now it is this ending part. This is how you walk. This is how you live. What do you do while you're waiting? You live your Christian life. And he's telling us that. And so in verse 16 through 18, there's three precepts. You look at that. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What do you do while you're waiting for Jesus to return? This is God's will. This is what you do. These things. And they're quite simply stated, but they're anything but simple. Anything but simple. Last week, we looked at rejoice always. And just out of overview, I defined it this way. We define Christian joy as it's number one, it was a fruit born by the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. It's the fruit of the Spirit, and and therefore it's supernatural joy. It's not the joy the world's talking about. It's not the joy that you get from, you know, having a new car or a great plate of spaghetti. You know, not that joy. But a spiritual joy, a joy that it's not about your circumstances. Secondly, it was a joy that was anchored in my belief and my understanding of what I know to be true concerning my God. A joy that is anchored in my belief of what I know about God, what I believe to be true about God. Thirdly, it was my joy, and it is a joy that is complete in Christ Jesus, that in Christ we have everything we need for joy and life and peace and happiness. And then fourthly, my joy is enriched by the revealing of truth in Scripture, that as I go to the Word of God, my joy grows. It becomes enriched. And so that's what we looked at last week. And when you put that all together, what else can you do when your life as a Christian is being led by and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and when you're able to stand firm in the infallible character of God, and when Christ is your rock and your salvation, and when you are in the Word, and that Word, that truth, saturates your mind and your heart and your will. There's nothing else you can do but rejoice, and that is the idea there. And so I guess there is one other thing you could probably do, and that is pray. And that's what Paul goes on to say here in our text. Pray without ceasing. What does it mean to pray without ceasing, right? The phrase really bothers some people. There was a gentleman that I was around for a few years, and there was a lot of statements that bothered him in the Bible, and a lot. And we discussed a lot of them to, unfortunately, no avail most of the time. But he looked at that one phrase. I remember speaking to him one night, and he says, that phrase really bothers me. It makes me not able to really trust what the Bible says. He said, because I can't trust a person, let alone a God, who cannot clearly say what he means. I mean, you can't really continually pray. You got to sleep sometimes, you know. And so he said, I just can't, you know, I can't trust a person like that. I mean, how could you hope to communicate, he told me, with someone like that and understand each other? He's like, it's a waste of time. It's a waste of time. And so I remember telling him, well, I'd like to meet with you and talk about that. And he goes, I can meet you tomorrow. I said, okay, lunch all right? And he says, yeah, here's where I work. I'm always there. I said, you're always there? You're not there now. You don't sleep there, do you? I mean, I don't know if I should meet with you. This could be a waste of time. I don't know if I can understand somebody who doesn't really say what he means. You know, I mean, doesn't clearly say what he means. I mean, how could I hope to communicate with you if that's the way you communicate? Maybe this is not going to be worth anything, you know, here. And he said, oh, right, you know what I mean. You know what I mean. You know, there's context and there's common sense and there's other conversations that make it clear what I mean. And I said, remember that when we meet tomorrow. That there's context and there's common sense and there's other conversations that explain what we say we mean, right? So common sense tells us a few things about that statement, right? It doesn't mean that prayers are never to be ending, right? That you know to bow down and pray and never stop, you know, and never ending prayers. If that were the case, we couldn't really do anything else, right? If we were to literally never cease to pray, then we couldn't work at our jobs or eat or sleep, right? Or communicate with others. So it wouldn't be very practical to pray for 24 hours a day. So the command to pray without ceasing must mean something else. Spurgeon, I like this. He attacks some of the fallacies of his days. Okay, the fallacies of the day in which he was preaching and was going on there. And he says this about that statement. He said, it is equally clear that a posture of prayer is of no great importance. If God is telling us to pray without ceasing, he's saying then the posture of prayer can't be of great importance. For if it were necessary that we should pray on our knees, because see, in his day, that was it. It's like, you know, you have a church and you don't have a kneeler, you're not even a Christian. You can't pray standing up. You have to kneel. And that was a big thing back then. And he's saying, but if that were the case, if we were to pray on our knees, he says, we cannot pray without ceasing. The posture would become painful and injurious. To what end has our Creator given us feet if it desires never to stand up upon them? And he goes on, it's quite comical. He talks about, you know, it's like, why'd he give us that rest of that leg there if, you know, we're to pray without ceasing and it's to be on our knees. He also says, it is so clear too from the text that the place is not essential to prayer. For if there were only certain holy places where prayer was acceptable and we had to pray without ceasing, he says, our church ought to be extremely large that we may always live in them. And they would have to comprise all the arrangement necessary for human habitation. Because back then they were telling them, you know, like prayers for the church. You pray when you're in church. That's where you have to go to pray. You have to go to the church to pray. And he's like, well, if that's the case, then the church got to be big. Because we have to live in there. And it has to be big enough to have all the shops and all the houses and all the, you know. And then he says this, that precept that at one stroke overthrows the idea of particular times wherein prayer is more acceptable or more proper than at others. He says, if I am to pray without ceasing, then every second must be suitable for prayer. And there is not one unholy moment in the hour, nor one unaccepted hour in the day, nor one unhallowed day in the year. The Lord has not appointed a certain week for prayer, but all weeks should be weeks of prayer. Neither has he said that one hour of the day is more acceptable than the other. And you may have run into that in your Christian walk. And I did when I first became a Christian. And people were telling us that the time to pray is in the morning. You must get up in the morning and pray. And it was taught to me as though it was in the Word of God that morning was the time to pray. And he's saying it can't be if we're to pray without ceasing. It can't be one time better than another. So what does it mean? I want to answer three questions about this morning. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? And why should we pray without ceasing? And what is praying without ceasing an expression of? So let's look at this. Let's see first what Jesus said about prayer. And it's going to give us a great insight. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. Now Jesus often taught using parables. And the word parable means to throw alongside. Most of the parables use the words like, or as. Okay? They use the words like or as. In a parable, and most of the parables, Jesus would often compare the spiritual realm with something familiar in a physical realm. But there are a couple of parables that they don't compare, that he didn't compare, but he contrasts. Instead of showing us what God is like, they show us really what he's not like. Okay? And the two parables I'm going to show you this morning are two parables like that. Okay? They have a direct bearing on the meaning of ceaseless prayer, but they have to do with contrast. This is what God is not like. And then he goes on and he explains what God is like in these parables. Luke 11, we're going to begin in verse 5, and it's not up above. So if you didn't bring your Bible or your iPad, then look on the person's next to you there. In Luke 11, verse 5, then he, that's Jesus, said to them, suppose one of you, he's telling them a story, this is a parable, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So here's a person who has a friend who has apparently come through town, right? And he stopped at his house on his journey and he needs something to eat. But the guy there, the house he stopped at, he doesn't have any food for him. He doesn't have any bread for him and there is no 7-Eleven yet. There's nothing open 24 hours, right? So he goes to a friend's house and he bangs on the door. And in those days, you shut the door, you shut up the door to warm up your house. And if you open that door, it's going to cool your house. And so it's pretty common they're going to yell just through the door rather than open it if they don't know they're going to open that door because they don't want to make their house cold. And so he goes to the guy's house to ask him to borrow 3 loaves of bread. And the guy's in bed. He's in bed. And his family's in bed. And they're warm and they're comfortable. And so here comes his friend banging on the door. And he doesn't want to open the door and help him. But it says here he will eventually get up because it's the only way he can shut up this persistent friend. Really, it's the only way. He will be persistent because, you know, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs, he says. Now, what he won't do because of his friend's need, okay, what he won't do out of love towards him, he will do out of frustration, okay? And really, he's doing it out of his own need. I need sleep, and this guy's not going to let me sleep till I give him some bread, all right? And what he won't do out of love, he does out of frustration here, right? And so Jesus goes on then in verse 9, and he says this, So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And him who knocks, it will be opened. God says here, he's not saying, I'm like this reluctant friend. He's saying, I'm not like the reluctant friend. All you have to do is what? All you have to do is ask. If you ask, you receive. All you have to do is seek. All you have to do, he says, is knock, and you will receive. I'm not like this reluctant friend. Verse 11, he goes on and he says, and he explains that, how he's not like him. He says, now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Will he not give him a, he will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? He's saying, look, God isn't like this reluctant friend. You don't have to hammer and hammer and hammer on the door and holler and holler. But God will hear you, and he will answer you. He will answer you. And he will respond to your persistence, not because you frustrate him, but because he cares for you like a father cares for a son, he says. Not because you frustrate him, but because he cares for you. Now look at the second parable, and we'll put these together. Luke 18, flip over a few pages, a few screens, roll the screen, whatever. Luke 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable, it's Jesus again, to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So it's really clear on this one what the parable is about, right? What's it about? That they ought to pray, right, at all times and not lose heart, all right? So we know this directly correlates to what we're looking at here, right? Verse 2, and he's saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Okay, so this is a judge, and he doesn't care really about what he's saying here. He doesn't care about anyone but himself. He doesn't care about God. He's not afraid of God. He doesn't care about what God says, nor does he care about you or what you say. Okay, this is not the kind of judge you want to go to for deciding your fate. All right, it's not him. And he goes on. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection. Protection from my opponent." Now, it doesn't tell us what kind of protection she needed or whatever, because it doesn't really matter here. Apparently, the widow felt that she had the law on her side, and she just wanted the judge, right, to do his job. Just wanted him to do his job concerning the law here. Give me what the law says. Do what you're supposed to do, right? But he doesn't do it because he doesn't care about her nor anything else, just himself. For a while, verse 4, he was unwilling. But afterwards he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect and cry to him day and night, and he will delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them," what? Look at that word, "quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And again, we see a contrast here. God is not an unjust judge, right, that doesn't care about you, but he's a merciful Father here. If persistence brings a response for such a merciless man as a judge, how much more will the persistence of touch the heart of a compassionate God, he's saying here. You see? The point of both of these parables is that to keep praying, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, because God loves persistence, and he will answer our prayers. He's not like a reluctant friend. God is not like a reluctant friend. He's not like an unjust judge. He's the very opposite of that. The first time you ask, he hears. The first time you come to the door, he answers, okay? He answers. He hears that prayer. He gives you what you need when you need it, at the time you need it. Yet, at all times, you're to pray, Jesus said at the beginning of Luke 18 there, but not lose heart. At all times, he says, you're to pray and not lose heart. You're to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and not lose heart. And this doesn't mean repetition, though. Okay? This doesn't mean repetition. It doesn't mean saying the same prayer over and over and over again. Jesus is really clear about that. Okay? We need to understand that. If you go to Matthew 6, I think I have that up here for you. In Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about this idea of repetition. You know, and the Pharisees used to do that, thinking that if they could actually wear God out by saying the same thing over and over again. It's in Matthew 6, verse 7, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Okay? So he's not talking about repetition here. When we pray, we're not to say the same phrase over and over again, thinking God is impressed with our many words. When we pray, we're not to pray these set prayers that, you know, that we may have or that men may put together and say, pray this prayer. God will, you know, that's not what we're supposed to do. Okay? So he's not talking about this repetition thing. He's not, though, but so what he's not doing is not forbidding a heart that is drawn into prayer. He's not forbidding a heart that pours out constantly before God, right? And not at all. What he's forbidding is religious ritual, right? Or meaningless repetition. So when Jesus says men are always to pray and never lose heart, and when Paul says pray without ceasing, right? To pray without ceasing, it means this. It means to pray persistently, earnestly, and not lose heart. That's what it means. It means to pray persistently and earnestly, okay, and not lose heart in those prayers. Not to lose heart. And that can be hard sometime, huh? That can be hard sometime. The word for prayer there in 1 Thessalonians 5, and it's a Greek word that simply means to offer a prayer, a general prayer. It's any kind of prayer. It could be petition. It could be thanks. It could be praise. Okay? And it's just a common word for prayer there. I'm to pray about all things. I'm to pray in all situations. I'm to pray at all times. And that phrase, pray without ceasing, it's a Greek word, and it means continually. It doesn't mean nonstop. It means reoccurring. Okay? It means reoccurring. It means don't give up. It means pray about all the things. It means that. So that's what that phrase means. Now, why should we pray without ceasing? I gave you 8 reasons here, right? Could have given you 50. But here's 8 that I think are really important that give you some hope, reason why to pray. And the first one is this. Persistent prayer glorifies God. Persistent prayer glorifies God. All right? It glorifies God. I think I put that on the insert in the bulletin. Matthew 6:9 says, pray then. And here we go to what some call the Lord's Prayer, but it's really not. It's a model of prayer that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6. And he says this, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. How holy is your name. So prayer, persistent prayer, glorifies God. It lifts God up as holy. When you go to God persistently, when you go to God and pray about all things, it glorifies Him. It lifts Him up into the place where He should be. Okay? Where He should be. Number 2, persistent prayer aligns us with God's will. Jesus goes on in Matthew 6, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When you go to God in prayer, here's the magnificent thing that happens, and we could go through scripture and see this, that as men prayed to God, right, they ended up being directed into the will of God. Into the will of God. When you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray about all things, you will find, all of a sudden, that you're in God's will, and that thing that you're praying for. All right? Prayer does that. It aligns you up with God's will. Thirdly, persistent prayer depends on God to meet our needs. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but this is important. Verse 11 of Matthew 6, give us this day our daily needs, our daily bread, right? Prayer is simply saying, God, I need you. I need you for this, and I need you for this, and I need you for this, and I need you for that. Everything. Daily. Number 4, persistent prayer gives us cleansing from sin. Jesus goes on in that model prayer, and forgive us our sins, our debts, verse 12, as we forgive our debtors. All right? So prayer as we go to God. And here's the thing. If we begin to acknowledge God as holy, don't call God Holly. That's not one of his names. He's got a lot of names, but not that one. But if we acknowledge God as holy and we acknowledge that he has a will for our life and we want to align that will, we acknowledge that we need him for every day, then pretty soon we realize that what? I can't go to this God with known sin, can I? I can't. I just can't do it. It's just a natural reaction. You don't need a command to know that. It just becomes something you know, right? 1 John 1:9 goes with this. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 5, persistent prayer gives us victory over evil. Verse 13 in Matthew 6, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Persistent prayer gives us victory over the schemes of this world, the evilness of this world. 6, persistent prayer gives us fellowship with God. We're going to go into the Psalms here. Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I will seek you, God, earnestly. Persistent prayer gives us that kind of fellowship with God. 7, persistent prayer gives us wisdom from God. James 1:5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So you go to the Lord for wisdom. James 1:5 tells us God is the one that can give you that wisdom. 8, persistent prayer brings us peace. I like this in Philippians 4:6-7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay. And here's the result of in everything by prayer and supplication, right? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Often I hear Christians say, I don't have peace about this. I don't have peace. And you say, go to prayer. And that seems so shallow at times, right? But the reality is that prayer with God will give you a peace beyond comprehension. Beyond comprehension, it says here. So those are the eight reasons, just some of the reasons why we should be persistent in prayer. Now, 3 here, what is praying without ceasing an expression of? And this is important for us. What is it a testimony of? It is one thing and one thing only, and everything else is a sub-point, okay? Prayer and persistent prayer is that which flows from a settled dependence upon God. And it all comes down to that. It always comes down to that, doesn't it? Came down to that in joy, and it comes down to that in prayer. It is that which flows from a settled dependence upon God. It's a consistently expressed dependence on God. That there is never anything in life, right? Nothing in the life of a believer. There's not a moment that we don't understand the need, right, for God, the dependence of God. We don't like that word. But we don't like that word dependence often. If you read the Bible, you'll find God's people praying in every way imaginable. You find them praying, kneeling down and standing up and laying face down and lying on the ground or on the bed. You have them pray with their hands up and their hands down and their face up or their face down. You have all of that. You find them praying at morning and at noon and at midnight, and people pray 3 times a day and 7 times a day and some all night. You find long prayers in the Bible and medium prayers, and you have the one word prayer, help, right? You find it all. What's that telling us? It's telling us that there's no official posture or time or structure. It's telling us this. It's just the way of life for a Christian. That's what it's telling us. It's the believer's life. It's as much as eating or drinking or breathing. You see? If we're without prayer as a Christian, we're as good as dead, one author wrote. We're as good as dead. One great preacher said, Coleridge, he was right. He said that prayer is the highest energy of which the human heart is capable. That's what he says. And he says it's an insistent kind of energy. Prayer in many ways, it should be our dominant feature. It's your breathing. You can't always be teaching, you can't always be witnessing, you can't always be doing service to God, you can't always be using your spiritual gifts, you can't be always in the right place saying the right thing, doing the right thing, right? You can't be always dressing problems, right? Because you're not always at the right place, right? But you can always be praying. And if you have a settled dependence upon God, you need to do it. You know you need to do it as much as you know you need to breathe. As much as you need to breathe. John Bunyan, he wrote this: in prayer, it is better to have a heart without words than words without heart. I like that. In prayer, he says, it's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. And that's the big picture of what prayer is. It's the rising, constant elevation of the heart of a believer before God. That's what it is. When you see an accident on the side of a road, what happens? Your heart sinks, right? And from your heart comes the desire for everything in that accident to be all right. I've been with people and they're like, oh, let's pray for that. Their heart sinks, right? And they see that and they want everything in that accident to be all right, for life to be spared. And so you lift your heart to the one you know who holds life and death in his hands. That's what you do. When you're thinking of a brother or sister in Christ who's going through a troubled time, right? Tribulation, something in their life, right? Out from your heart swells a desire for them to have a peace about that, for them to have direction about that, right? To have that situation resolved. And so you pray to the one who can what? Who can give peace, the only one who can give peace about that, huh? And so out of your heart swells this prayer. It says, God, give them peace, give them direction, resolve that for them, right? And when you personally do something that you know displeases God, up from your heart comes a desire for cleansing, huh? That's where it comes from. A desire for forgiveness comes from your heart. And from your heart comes confessions. It says, Lord, I'm sorry that I did that. Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. Lord, direct me, give me the strength not to do that or not to say that or not to be that again. So praying without ceasing, it's so simple, yet it is so difficult. Why? We refuse to be dependent upon anyone, even God. We refuse to say, God, I'm dependent upon you for all things. Parents, I heard this as a youth pastor, often parents saying, I want to take my children from being dependent on me to be independent. If you've ever raised an independent child, you know how much trouble that is, don't you? Right? And I listen to parents as a youth pastor often say, oh, I'm just going to let him or her, she's really independent. And so I let them make their own choices because that's just their heart. They're independent. And I'm like, that's stupid. God gave them parents because parents have some wisdom concerning life because they lived it and they made mistakes and they see the world better than them and they can make decisions, you know, and you're going to let them make their own decision because they're independent. Not only that, your goal, parents, is not to make your children independent. Your children are, your goal is to make them take the dependence upon you and put it on God. Your goal is that the dependence that they have upon you, okay, would be transferred to God. That's your goal. That's your goal. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 17:28, he says, "For in him we live and move and exist." That's an amazing phrase. In him we live and we move and we exist. That's total dependence upon God. Total dependence upon God. What is that all about? It's about dependence on God. And when you take everything before the Lord, that's what you're saying. You're saying, God, I'm going to be looking for your answers. I'm going to be looking for your power. I'm going to be watching for your glory in my life. God, I need you in every area. I need you in every decision. I need you with everything that's going around me. And that becomes a rising elevation of your heart than before God. You see, that's what it becomes. And for the Christian, it's not a way of life. It is the way of life. It's like breathing. I said it is like that. Spurgeon says this concerning Psalm 109:4. You can write that down. Go look at that psalm sometime. Psalm 109:4, he says, "But I give myself unto prayer." That's what that psalm says. "I give myself unto prayer." And Spurgeon comments, he says, "Continuance and perseverance are intended in the expression of our text. David did not cry once and then relapse into silence. His holy clamor was continued till it brought down the blessing. Prayer must not be our chance work, but our daily business, our habit, our vocation. As artists give themselves to their models and poets to their classical pursuits, so must we addict ourselves to prayer. We must be immersed in prayer as in our element, and so pray without ceasing. Lord, teach us to pray that we may be more and more and more prevalent in supplication." That's what he says. I love what he says that. It's our daily business. It's not our chance work. It's not like, oh, we should do this if we get a chance. He's like, it's our daily business. It's our habit. It's our vocation, he says. It's what it is. Cease without praying, Paul says. Simple, but not simple. Huh? Because things in life come and bombard you, and it seems like there may not be enough time to pray. May not be enough time to pray. E.V. Hill, I love that guy. He was a pastor in Los Angeles. He has passed away. But he grew up, and his life story is amazing if you ever get a chance to read it. Actually, I have a, oh, I'm old, I have a tape cassette. You know what that is? I think I might have had Ben put it on a CD. If not, I'll have him. And it's actually his wife telling a story about the life of E.V. Hill. But he was a pastor in L.A., and he was during the Watts time, and he would, you know, I remember his wife telling us one time in a chapel that, and she was speaking at, she's saying, I remember hearing my husband would get up and say, she's like, "You got much to do today?" He goes, "I got more to do than I got time to do it." She's like, what are we going to do then? I can help you. What do you want me to take? He goes, "Well, I'm going to pray for 3 hours first. Because I have more to do than I got time to do it." And he knows that only one person can make all those things happen in that amount of time. That's God. It's in prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, it's my heart desire, and I know the desire of many here, and my prayer that the desire of everyone here, Lord, that their dependence upon you would be such that prayer is the first thing they think of, Lord, when they think of life and breath and existing. And so, God, let us be a people of prayer, Lord. Let us go to you and for all things and all times, for all reasons. Let us go to prayer first, Lord, and always. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.